tonight we are drawing closer to the final psalm in the book of Psalms, and we'll be looking at Psalm 149. If you're using your Pew Bible, you can find that on page 668. And this is Psalm 149. Hear now the word of the living God. Praise the Lord. Sing to the Lord a new song, his praise in the assembly of the godly. Let Israel be glad in his maker. Let the children of Zion rejoice in their king. Let them praise his name with dancing, making melody to him with tambourine and lyre. For the Lord takes pleasure in his people. He adorns the humble with salvation. Let the godly exult in glory. Let them sing for joy on their beds. Let the high praises of God be in their throats, and two-edged swords in their hands, to execute vengeance on the nations, and punishments on the peoples, to bind their kings with chains, and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute on them the judgment written. This honor is for all his godly ones. Praise the Lord. The Lord bless the reading and now also the preaching of his word. These final psalms in the book of Psalms call us to give praise to God for various reasons. We looked at last week Psalm 148 and how we are called to praise our God, for he is our creator and redeemer. Tonight, as we look at Psalm 149, we are again called to praise the Lord. And this time the reasons given, again, are twofold. And it's that he takes pleasure in his people, is the first reason. And the second reason is the glory that he promises his people. So tonight we'll be looking at this application as we look at Psalm 149. A call to praise the Lord, for he takes pleasure in his people and glorifies them. So in this first portion, in verses 1 to 4, we see praise the Lord, sing to the Lord a new song, in his praise in the assembly of the godly. As we consider this first verse, the word assembly is a word that in the Greek translation of the Old Testament is the word that we find in the New Testament for the church. This psalm opens up with a relationship that is established with these people. It is his praise in the assembly of the godly, in the church, the ecclesia of the godly. And it sheds light on what this means of sing a new song. It is a song that is sung in this right relationship that God has brought his people to. We are called to sing praise to God because we are in this assembly of the godly through the grace of God. We're to be glad in our Maker. I referenced the first shorter catechism this morning. Again, we see in this psalm something reference of something like the Westminster Shorter Catechism 1. What is the chief end or the primary purpose of man but to glorify God and to enjoy him forever? When you consider what it means, let Israel be glad in his Maker. When you consider God and all that he has done, when you consider what he has done for us, what he continues to do for us. When we think of God as first and foremost our Maker, the one who has created us, the one who has made us, do we stop and do we rejoice in that fact? Are we glad in it? And it's not the fact that we're glad that God has made us or that he has created us, but our gladness is focused and located in God himself. Our gladness is to be rooted in the foundation is none other than God alone. And that again comes to why He has made us. He has made us to glorify Him, to worship Him, but to enjoy Him as well. And to find our gladness in Him. And not only are we find our gladness in God, who is our Creator, who is our Maker, but the children of Zion are to rejoice in their King. Again, in this singular verse, that relationship that we have with God as His people, as both our Maker and our King, this relationship of our Redeemer. He is our King. He is not just some Creator God who has made us, but we have a special relationship to Him as the one who rules and governs us as our King. And this brings us to verse 3. That we're to praise His name with dancing, making melody to Him with tambourine and lyre. We see a picture of this in the book of Exodus, in Exodus chapter 15. This is after the people of God have gone through the Red Sea. The Red Sea has come back over the Egyptians, and God has brought complete victory for His people at this point from the Egyptians. And we have in chapter 15 the song of Moses recorded for us that recounts what just happened. And then we read at the close of Moses' song, beginning in verse 19, "For when the horses of Pharaoh and his chariots and his horsemen went into the sea, the Lord brought back the waters of the sea upon them, but the people of Israel walked on dry ground in the midst of the sea." Then Miriam, the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took the tambourine in her hand, and all the women went out after her with tambourines and dancing. And Miriam sang to them, "Sing to the Lord, for He has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider He has thrown into the sea." The picture given for us here is again at the close of a mighty and great salvation that God has won for His people. And the response of the people is not only to worship Him, but to rejoice with Him, to celebrate before Him. We have a similar imagery given to us of when David brings the Ark of the Covenant back. And he is dancing in front of the Ark. It's not a worship service, but it's a celebration of God's presence with His people. And David danced so hard and so much that his wife, Michal, ridiculed him for it. What a fool the king of Israel was today. And David just reveled in that fact and said, basically, I'm paraphrasing, "So what?" And the reason for it is that God's presence was with His people. We see that in Exodus of His presence being so clearly manifested with His people, that He threw the horse and the rider into the sea, such a clear display of His presence. But then we also see with David, of that very real, tangible presence that God had made to show that He was with His people, was brought back to the place it was supposed to be. It is a celebration of the relationship that we have with our King and our Maker. So how was this relationship established? We see back in our psalm, in Psalm 149, this time in verse 4. "For the Lord takes pleasure in His people. He adorns the humble with salvation." Kids, I want you to think about something that you find pleasure in. Maybe it's a toy. Maybe you're sitting down to draw a picture and you have images in your head that you're delighting in and you want to put down on that paper. What do you do with those things that you delight in, those things that you take pleasure in? You put it on a place of honor. Do you maybe, if you're drawing this picture, adorn it with all your favorite colors and the things you want to put in it to make it look beautiful? We're told here in Psalm 149 that God takes pleasure. He delights in His people. He takes pleasure in you and in me. And again, we were told just a couple of verses earlier that Israel is to be glad in his Maker. Well, this is kind of from God's point of view. The Lord takes pleasure in his people. He takes pleasure in us. And this is seen in the second half of the verse. How does God display his delight and his pleasure for his people? He adorns us. He beautifies us, literally, with salvation. And this is important for us to remember because God doesn't find pleasure in us because of something good that we do, because of some work of righteousness that we do. His pleasure in us is seen in that He takes us and He makes us beautiful. He adorns us with His salvation. Our salvation, brothers and sisters, our salvation, children, is not based on the good that we do. It is based purely on the delight and pleasure of God and His purpose. He adorns whom He will adorn with salvation. If you consider when God says, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. And Paul points out that God, that was before they were born. That was while they were in the womb. So that God's purposes, His choice would stand. Now if you think about how does God show His love to Jacob? He is the one through whom His promised Messiah is to come. He is the one through whom the covenant continues to unfold. He is the one that God covenants with and establishes a relationship with. On the flip side, how is God's hatred shown to Esau? Esau is left to his own desires. There is no change that God initiates with Esau. Brothers and sisters, the love of God, His pleasure, His delight in His people is seen in the very relationship that He establishes with us and the salvation that He brings to us. And this, as we look back on this psalm through the lens of the full revelation of God that He has given to us, is ultimately seen as God Himself says that His love is demonstrated and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Salvation has been revealed. It has been made known in its fullness to us in His work of Jesus, through the work of Jesus Christ. Jesus has made known His salvation, and the full extent of God's pleasure in His people is seen. And so, brothers and sisters, is this not the reason to praise our God, to praise our Lord in the pleasure that He takes in us as His people, and that He has revealed His salvation to us? And so praise the Lord, brothers and sisters, for God takes pleasure in you. Secondly, we're called to praise the Lord, for He glorifies His people. We see this in verses 5 through 9. Let the godly exult in glory. Let them sing for joy on their beds. That second phrase, let them sing for joy on their beds. Beds could be translated as couches. Kind of gives the imagery of a reclining to eat at a table. In either case, whether it's beds that's you're resting in, or reclining on a couch to eat in the fellowship, it's a picture of peace. You know, these things don't really happen well in a situation where there is no peace. But here, as coming from this relationship that God has established, this salvation that he has brought, this adorning of the humble with salvation, this beautifying of God's people with salvation, we're told then that the godly shall exalt in glory, we will sing for joy on our beds. It brings to mind other psalms which talk about the very opposite, of where there is a wasting away on the bed, a melting away of one's couch with tears and sorrow. This here, as the Psalter is drawing to a close, is pointing us to the glory that is to come, and the fact that every tear will be wiped away, and there will be no pain or suffering for the people of God. Instead, there is nothing but joy in our beds or in our couches. The godly will exalt in glory and sing for joy on their beds. There will be no suffering. Now, as we consider this exalting in glory, is this a glory that is to come, or is there a measure in which this glory is experienced now? As we consider those questions in verse 6, let the high praises of God be in their throats with a two-edged sword in their hand, to execute vengeance on the nations and punishments on the peoples, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute on them the judgment written. You know, as we've referenced the Exodus and the people of God being redeemed out of slavery, as we then consider the wilderness journey and then Joshua bringing the people into the promised land, as the people took the land, what they were doing is they were instruments of God, of judgment, upon the nations that inhabited the land. I mean, isn't this what God told Abraham? That, you know, as he established the covenant with Abraham, that his descendants would go and they would be slaves for 400 years, but then they would be delivered. And that his reason for that waiting is that the sins of the Amorites are not yet complete. It was not at that time just for God to remove those nations from the land because the measure of their sins had not yet been fulfilled. But the people of God of old took part and were the instruments of God's judgment upon those nations. And it was also seen how as the life of God's people unfolded and judgment was brought on God's people, that the nations around them were instruments of God on the judgment of his people. God is the judge, but he also does use people as the instruments of executing his judgments. Now, as we consider this in what Psalm 49 says, we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2, this is a passage where Paul is talking about how Christians were suing one another in court, in civil courts. And in chapter 6, verse 2, Paul says to the Corinthians, "Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases?" Does a verse like that surprise any of you? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? We read this also in a prophetic form in Daniel chapter 7, verse 22. This is Daniel sees a vision of a beast. And he says, first of all, in verse 21, "As I looked, this horn made war with the saints and prevailed over them." And then in verse 22, "Until the Ancient of Days came, and judgment was given for the saints of the Most High. And the time came when the saints possessed the kingdom." As we consider Psalm 149 in these verses, verse 9 closes, or the middle of verse 9, it closes with "Praise the Lord," but right before that, it says, "This honor is for all his godly ones. What honor is that? Is the executing vengeance on the nations, punishments on the peoples, binding kings with chains and nobles with fetters of iron to execute on them the judgment written. Now, as we consider that this is an honor for all of God's godly ones, all of his saints, we also need to keep in mind the context of these verses as well. Because right before verse 7 is verse 6, and it says, "Let the high praises of God be in their throats, and two-edged swords in their hands." How are these judgments made? How are these punishments on the peoples brought about? How is the binding taking place in the fetters of iron and chains? How are the executing of the judgments written performed? We'd argue, as we consider verse 6 in this two-edged sword that is in our hands, it is connecting us to Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 to 20, in this armor of God that the Apostle Paul gives us. The two-edged sword that we fight with, that we execute judgments with, is the Word of God. It's not us rising up in a military fashion and bringing condemnation upon the various nations of the earth. Our warfare is through the proclamation of the gospel of peace. As we consider the gospel as it goes forward, as we pray the Lord's Prayer for the kingdom of God to come, for his will to be done on earth as it is in heaven, as we proclaim the gospel of the King of Kings and the work that God has done through Jesus Christ, it is that message of the gospel that tears down strongholds of the evil one. As we pray for our brothers and sisters in nations that are hostile to Christ in his church, as we pray that the Lord would take their governments and bring them into submission to the King of Kings, I believe we are in part executing this prophecy of Psalm 149. This is part of the honor that we have as God's people, is that we pray for the Lord's will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. And we know full well that the kingdom of God will not bow before the gates of the evil one, that it will tear down his strongholds. As I ask those questions, is this glory something that is to come, or is it now? I believe this glory, this honor, is something that we take part in now, but is something that is to come. It is something that has been promised us as those who are united to Christ. As we are his body, and as he executes judgments, he has called his people to execute those judgments alongside of him. This is a reason for us to rejoice, because in the here and now, when it seems like the enemy is overrunning us at times, and the enemy is overcoming us, and the enemy seems to have his way with whatever he wants to do, we need to remember the truth of the honor and the glory that was promised, that will come, and that we take part in now. That as we proclaim the gospel, we are binding the ruler of this world to the ministry of Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, this is an honor that we have in part now, but that will be made full in the time to come. And let us rejoice in that Christ's bride will not be overturned, but the Lord Jesus Christ, our King, will pronounce his victory and shout in victory over his and our enemies. And so let us rejoice in this glory that God has promised us in Christ. So as we've considered this psalm, there are two reasons to praise the Lord given. One is the delight and the pleasure that the Lord takes in us, seeing in his adorning us with salvation and making us beautiful with salvation, but also in the glory that is promised his people, seen in the promise of taking part in the judgments of God, as we, being united to Christ, judge the world in him. And so, brothers and sisters, let us praise the Lord, for he delights in his people and glorifies us. Amen. Our gracious God, we thank you for your wonderful promises. We know, Lord, that there is nothing lovely in us, and yet you have delighted in us, and you have made us beautiful with your salvation. We thank you, Lord, that you give us these comforting words, that we will be glorified in your presence, and we will reign with Christ, and we will judge with Christ. Though it may seem like the enemy has the upper hand at times, may we remember that you are victorious. And in the glorious name of Jesus we pray. Amen.